We have now answered two of the six questions that we posed concerning the gift of tongues. Number one, what was the nature of the New Testament gift of tongues? We have seen, first of all, that it was the ability to speak in a genuine foreign language, a foreign language understood by people on the earth at that time, but a language not previously known, not studied by the person speaking, and thus it was a totally miraculous phenomenon. We have seen that the gift of interpretation of tongues was the supernatural ability to interpret what was being said into the language understandable by the people present. Secondly, we saw that the New Testament gift of tongues was direct revelation from God. It was the Holy Spirit Himself speaking, using the speech apparatus of the individual, but in no wise passing through his mind and in no wise representing his thought. It is the direct revelation of God given through the speech apparatus of a man with this gift. Therefore, when it is interpreted by the genuine gift of interpretation, it becomes the Word of God, the authentic, inerrant, infallible, propositional truth of God. And therefore, as we saw, is as accurate, is as authentic, is as valid as anything written in our Bible. Number two, the question was, to whom was the gift given? And we have seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit gives gifts sovereignly. And therefore the answer would have to be, to whomever He will, He gives the gift. And specifically at the end of chapter 12, starting in verse 27, the apostle specifically says that not all are intended to have the same gifts. And of course, as we saw in our study of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, that's the whole point of the body. If everybody had the same gift, Paul says, there wouldn't be any body. There'd be a monstrosity, just as in the human body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the ear, where would be the smelling? And so on. Therefore, as we have seen, the Holy Spirit places the gifts in the church as it pleases Him, in order that all together they might build themselves into a spiritual body, which will be honoring to the Lord, and which would further the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is specifically incorrect for anyone to say that the gift of tongues is available to everybody. That specifically, explicitly contradicts the teaching of the Word of God. Now let's move on to our third question. And this overlaps the second one, of course, to some degree. On what basis was the gift of tongues given? Well, first of all, notice in your notes, the basis is the sovereignty of God. And we go back again to our passage, 1 Corinthians 12:11. As we have seen a number of times previously, all these gifts worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Therefore, once again, by way of repetition for emphasis, spiritual gifts are dispensed sovereignly by the Spirit of God. How does a person happen to have the gift of tongues? The answer is the same as the answer to this question. How does that person happen to be white instead of black? How does that person happen to be male instead of female? How does that person happen to be American rather than British or Russian? All of these things are beyond our control. We did not choose our nationality. We did not choose our race. We did not choose our parents. We did not choose our sex. We did not choose our IQ. A great deal of the things that characterize our existence are not within our choice. And spiritual gifts fall within that pattern also. Whatever spiritual gift a person has, a Christian has, is the gift or gifts which God the Holy Spirit sovereignly intended him to have. And as we've already seen, Thus, our responsibility is to recognize, develop, and use our gifts, not to pine after someone else's, not to look down upon someone else's. But secondly, under number three, we have already noted this, but by way of re-emphasis, will you notice that the New Testament gift of tongues was not a function of spirituality? None of the spiritual gifts were, as we have already seen. If spiritual gifts are given sovereignly by God, then it stands to reason that they would not be earned by man. As a part of our definition of spiritual gifts, we saw that they are all given in grace and are all totally undeserved. Therefore, it is totally erroneous. It is explicitly contradictory of Scripture to teach that the gift of tongues is some kind of a spiritual merit badge, some sort of an award that a person gets when he reaches a particular stage of spiritual growth. Nothing could be further from the scriptural teaching. Now, by way of review again, will you recall that the Corinthian church, in which the gift of tongues was displayed so prominently, was perhaps the most carnal of all the churches that we know anything about in the first century? And yet, the gift of tongues was prominent in the church. As a matter of fact, the very way in which the gift was being used, which prompted Paul's response here in these three chapters of 1 Corinthians, demonstrates the fact that the people who had the gift were not spiritual people. According to Paul's usage of the term spiritual in 1 Corinthians, as we will study later, a spiritual man is a mature man. He is a man who has grown up in the faith, who is no longer acting like a child. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Corinthians were not acting that way. They were acting exactly like children. They were using their spiritual gifts as a child would use a new toy, and particularly if he could compete with another child with a different new toy. Therefore, spirituality, in the biblical sense, was almost totally absent, apparently, from the church at Corinth. And yet, as we've seen in chapter 1, they had all the gifts. They came behind in no spiritual gift. And the gift of tongues was particularly prominent because, of course, it was a spectacular gift. It was a gift which attracted a great deal of attention, more so than some of the others. Nevertheless, Paul says they are carnal. Therefore, we must conclude that spiritual gifts are not a function of spirituality. In other words, you do not acquire certain spiritual gifts as you move on up the ladder of Christian maturity or spirituality. Rather, they are independent of one another. Thirdly, under this question, will you note that spiritual gifts are not tied directly to the baptism with the Spirit? Now, obviously, the baptism with the Spirit, as we've already studied, is a universal experience among Christians today. And if you've not received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have any spiritual gifts at all in the spiritual sense. You might have some undeveloped talent, which the Lord could turn into a spiritual gift if you became a Christian. But unless you are baptized with the Spirit, you don't have a spiritual gift, strictly speaking. Therefore, in one sense, of course, all spiritual gifts are tied to the baptism with the Spirit, because you wouldn't have any if you weren't a Christian. But beyond that, there is no connection. Now, there are those today, of course, who teach that the gift of tongues is the manifestation of the baptism with the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, as they like to call it. Now, that is just absolutely wrong. It is 100% unscriptural. Surely you can see this from what we've already studied. If spiritual gifts are dispensed sovereignly by God, if they have nothing to do with spirituality, if all people are to have the gifts that God has ordained, and we're not all to have the same gifts, then obviously no single gift could possibly be God's sign of the baptism with the Spirit. If all of us had to have the gift of tongues in order to demonstrate the baptism with the Spirit, then we would all have the gift of tongues because we've all been baptized with the Spirit. You see, one erroneous teaching lends itself to another. Those who teach that the gift of tongues is the badge of the baptism of the Spirit also teach, usually, that the baptism of the Spirit is an event which in itself is subsequent to salvation and is a second work of grace. And we've already seen that that is erroneous. So we now have two erroneous doctrines tied together, and you come up with a third erroneous doctrine. So erroneous doctrines breed more erroneous doctrines. And when you begin to build your theology on experience rather than upon the Word of God, then you would expect to stray further and further from the teachings of Scripture. So, on what basis was this gift given? It was given on the basis of the sovereign will of God. And the gifts were not a function of spirituality, and they were not tied directly to the baptism of the Spirit, except in the sense that all gifts, of course, eventually stem from the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now let's move on to question number 4. For what purpose was the gift of tongues given? Now we have partially answered this question already in the last tape, but let's look at it now in more detail. For what purpose was the gift of tongues given? I'm going to suggest to you, as you see in your notes, that there was a 3-level purpose for the gift of tongues. A primary purpose, a secondary purpose, and, if you will, a tertiary or a third-level purpose. Whenever I speak of a tertiary purpose, I always think of something that happened one night some years back on Monday Night Football. I don't know how many of you watch Monday Night Football, but back in the early days when Don Meredith was on the program, one night, Howard Cosell, in his usual form, said to Gifford and Meredith, "Will you notice that the backs are breaking through the line? They're even breaking through the secondary," he said, "and they are being brought down by the tertiary." And at that point, Meredith, with his typical down-to-earth humor, said, "Howard," he says, "I don't know what that tertiary is, but," he said, "I sure am glad they didn't have none of them when I was playing." The word tertiary, of course, simply means third level, and it is the analogous term to secondary, meaning second level, or primary, meaning the first level. What I'm saying is, I believe that Scripture teaches that there are 3 purposes of the gift of tongues. The first is the most essential, the most prominent, the most direct. But then there are 2 secondary, or a second and third level purpose, which we find in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, first of all, the major purpose for the gift of tongues is to be a sign to unbelievers. Now, we saw this in Acts chapter 2. The reason for the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost was to astonish the assembled Jews in Jerusalem, make them turn aside from their normal pattern of life and come together to see what this phenomenon might mean. And when they had come together, Peter spoke up and used the gift of tongues as the opportunity to speak to them the Word of God. And incidentally, he preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the essential thrust of his message there. "This is that spoken of by Joel the prophet." "What meaneth this?" they said. "All right," Peter said, "I'll tell you what it means. It means that the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, as the prophet Joel said that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And this is a result of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus the Messiah." In other words, Peter used the occasion of the startling gift of tongues to draw a wide crowd from all over the Roman Empire, of Jews and proselytes primarily, to whom he could then preach the message of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he was the Messiah of Israel. So it was to astonish, it was to be a sign, it was to arrest their attention, to turn them aside from their daily routine, and to point them to the unusual working of God in their midst. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, says almost precisely the same thing. Notice verse 22 again, 1 Corinthians 14:22. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues? Here's the answer. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And then, by way of contrast, the gift of prophecy is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. And as we will see subsequently, the gift of prophecy is the revelation of God's truth to man. And this has primarily a teaching significance in the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. So, the gift of tongues was given first and foremost, primarily, to be a sign to unbelievers that they might stop, that their attention might be drawn to this miraculous phenomenon, and then, in that context, someone might speak to them the Word of God. But now, let's pursue this a little further. As the days went on, there were people with the gift of tongues who were in the local churches throughout the Roman Empire. Let's take Corinth, for example, since that's our current example. We now have the assembly of the church in Corinth. Let's say that there are a couple of 300 people assembled together on a given occasion for worship, for study, for fellowship. And as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, part of the early church meeting was the exercise of spiritual gifts by various people in the congregation. Someone would get up and prophesy. As we'll see, that means to give a word from God, instruction. Others would teach, that is, they would take the Word of God which has already been given, primarily the Old Testament at this time, and they would explain the meaning of it to the assembled group. But then, a man stands up who has the gift of tongues, the legitimate New Testament gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a foreign language which he has not previously studied, and he begins to speak. And everyone falls silent and listens. And to fall back on our old example, let's say he's speaking in Mandarin Chinese, or perhaps, in this case, it would probably be one of the languages of the Roman Empire. But let's say that he is speaking in the language of Cappadocia, and he speaks fluently in that language. But there's nobody there from Cappadocia. This is not the day of Pentecost any longer. We don't have this great multitude of Jews from all over the Roman Empire. We just have a bunch of Corinthians gathered together in Corinth. And there just doesn't happen to be anybody there who speaks or understands the language of Cappadocia. So the man speaks, and he stops. Now we've already seen that he doesn't know what he's saying, because the gift of tongues circumvents his mind. The Spirit speaks directly through his vocal cords. Furthermore, in this particular case, no one else there knows what he's saying either, because nobody there understands the language of Cappadocia. So he has exercised a real, genuine, legitimate spiritual gift, but nobody, including himself, has profited from it. Now, after this had gone on for a time, the Corinthians finally began to wonder about this. What good does it do to exercise the gift of tongues in the local church? Because nobody understands it, nobody is built up, nobody is edified, nobody learns anything, and therefore what it amounts to is that this fellow exercises his gift, but nobody profits from it. So they inquired of the Apostle Paul, is it legitimate even to use the gift of tongues in the local church setting? And I believe that here we have the key to 1 Corinthians 14. Will you pause a moment and look at something in 1 Corinthians 14? One of the principles of biblical interpretation is that you must integrate with the context. You must never interpret a passage out of its context. As it is generally said, any text taken out of its context is nothing more than a pretext. You can make the Scriptures mean anything you want them to mean if you lift them out of context. Now notice the context of 1 Corinthians 14, taken from the chapter itself. If you have a pencil or a pen, you might want to underline some words here. Notice verse 4. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Underline the words, the church. Notice verse 5 in the very last sentence. In order that the church may receive edifying. Underline the church. Now, as we skip down to verse 12, that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Underline edifying of the church. Now, if we want to skip down further, look at verse 19. And I think this is a crucial verse. In verse 18, Paul has just said, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church. That's the clue. In the church. I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, then here's the situation that exists. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? In other words, when you come together as a church. Look at verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Look at verse 35. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, when you go through there and look at it from that standpoint, you can hardly miss the fact that Paul is saying, here are the rules, here are the principles which apply to the use of spiritual gifts in the local church service. When the local church comes together as an assembly for worship and instruction and praise and fellowship, these then are the principles which are to prevail. Now I think that allows us to understand the second level of significance for the gift of tongues. Is there any occasion when it is profitable and correct to use the gift of tongues in a local church service? In other words, a non-Pentecost type of operation. We now don't have a great number of people from various nations of the world who understand a multitude of languages. We don't have that situation anymore. Now we have a man in a local church where the people all come essentially from the local community and all speak essentially the same language. Is there any place for the gift of tongues in that context? Paul says, yes. Yes, there is. It's all right to use the gift of tongues in that context. But there are certain rules, there are certain principles which must be followed. And the most important, of course, is that there must be interpretation. In other words, there must be another person present with the legitimate gift of interpretation of tongues who can then interpret this message for the local congregation. And then you will have profit and edification because the people will know what God is saying to them. Notice again in verse 27, if any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. Everywhere, on every occasion? No, in the church. In the church. So, the second level of significance, the second purpose or usage of the gift of tongues is a subsidiary usage. The gift may be used in the local church, not as a sign to unbelievers, which is its essential significance, but now as in effect a substitute for the gift of prophecy. Because when the gift of interpretation is coupled with the gift of tongues, the two together produce, in effect, the same thing as God speaking through a man to the people in a language they can understand. This is a somewhat circuitous route. It's a more circular way, but it comes out the same. By the use of the gift of tongues, coupled with the gift of interpretation of tongues, a man speaks, another man interprets, and the result is that the people hear the word of God. And these people thus exercise their gifts. Now, this also helps us to understand the difficulty that we were referring to earlier. We mentioned that there are some who question the fact that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians was a real foreign language. Some say that it was ecstatic speech. Because back in verse 2 of chapter 14, Paul says, "He that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So, some take that to mean that the language spoken in Corinth was a language which no man understood. That's not the point at all. When it says no man understands him, it means nobody in the local church understands him without interpretation. There just doesn't happen to be anybody present who understands that language. And therefore, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear that it's not a different language, it's just that you now don't have anybody present who understands that language. And therefore, unless there's an interpreter present, there's no point in speaking in that language. The original purpose of the gift of tongues was to startle somebody who did understand that language and couldn't understand how this particular person would have access to that language. Now, this secondary, subsidiary level is when you don't have that situation, when you're just in the local church and people are exercising their spiritual gifts. Is there any place for it there? Yes, Paul says, but only under certain conditions. The first of these, as we have seen, is that there must be an interpreter present. Will you notice that there are some other conditions which Paul lays down? Look at verse 27 again. "Let it be by two, or at the most by three." In other words, in a single local service, there shouldn't be more than two or a maximum of three people who speak in tongues. Otherwise, they might dominate the meeting. So there's to be a limitation. Then, thirdly, notice that it is to be done by course. That means one at a time. God is not the author of confusion, as Paul goes on to say, verse 33, "And therefore this idea of bedlam, this babbling, where many people speak at the same time, is not of God." God doesn't operate that way. He's not the author of confusion, of chaos. Rather, if people are going to speak and exercise their gift, they are to speak sequentially. They are to speak one after the other. And the one is not to start until the previous one finishes. And then, will you notice also, number four, over in verse 34, women are not to exercise the gift in the local church. So you have, in effect, these four qualifications, these four stipulations concerning the use of the gift of tongues in the local church. Number one, it must not be used unless there is an interpreter present, so that it can thus become edifying for the entire group. Number two, no more than two or three in any one meeting. Number three, one at a time. And number four, women are excluded from the use of the gift in the local church. And this, of course, is in keeping with the fact that women are not to take a place of responsibility, of teaching responsibility over men in the local church. And if they were exercising the gift of tongues in this respect in the local church service, it's just as if they were teaching the men. So this is consistent with Paul's regulations and stipulations elsewhere concerning the place of women in a place of authority in the local church. Now, it seems to me that there is one further level for the gift of tongues, and this I have listed for you as the private devotional use. I get this primarily out of 1 Corinthians 14:28. We're already down to the secondary use. The use of the gift of tongues in the local church itself is a secondary use. It's not the primary purpose. Paul, back in verse 22, has said that the primary purpose is to be a sign to unbelievers. But he does allow the use of the gift in the local church under the stipulations which we have just listed. But now, suppose that even these conditions do not exist. Suppose there is no interpreter present. Then what? Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. In the church, let him speak to himself and to God. I take this to mean that there is a place for the exercise of the gift simply within the person's own private devotional life. Not for the purpose of astonishing unbelievers, not for the purpose of edifying the church, but simply for the purpose of a private devotional exercise between the person and his God. He does not know what he is saying, he does not know what the content is, and therefore the only benefit which derives would be perhaps some sort of a spiritual, emotional, devotional contact, bond, between the person who exercises the gift and the Spirit of God who exercises the gift through him. Some sort of a private, devotional, subjective benefit. Now, it's rather interesting that most of the people today who purport to speak in tongues concentrate almost entirely on this third level and say virtually nothing about the first two. Or if they do say something about the second one, they almost always contradict what Scripture says. Because most of the people who speak in tongues in the churches today are women, in the first place. Most of the interpretation is obviously fake, because everybody who's checked it has found that no two ever come up with the same interpretation. And so the first and primary purpose of the gift of tongues seems to be almost totally, totally absent from the church today. That in itself is a serious indictment of what passes for the gift, I think. All right, now we must turn our attention to question number 5. Is the gift of tongues extant today? The answer I would suggest to you is simply no. Two basic reasons. Number one, you have the temporary category of the gift of tongues. As we've already seen, church history teaches that certain of the spiritual gifts passed out of the church shortly after the close of the apostolic age, the end of the first century approximately. Tongues falls in that category. And therefore, historically, tongues has not been in the church since apostolic times, except here and there where there have been various claims in little groups throughout church history, not unlike the claims which we have today. Also, we need to couple with this the fact that what passes today for the New Testament gift of tongues doesn't seem to bear very much resemblance to the first century gift. What passes today for the gift of tongues is essentially ecstatic speech rather than a foreign language. And the interpretation has yet to be checked out on any sort of a scientific level. For example, Dr. Eugene Nida and his people at the American Bible Society have taken tape after tape after tape of tongues and have exposed this to people who claim to have the gift of interpretation of tongues. And they have yet to find any two interpreters who've come up with the same interpretation of the same example of glossolalia, which is rather remarkable if they have the genuine gift. So not only does tongues fall within the historical grouping of temporary gifts, but the current day gift bears very little resemblance, except in a very superficial sense, to the gift of the New Testament time. And then, of course, secondly, we have the problem of revelation. And this, I personally feel, is the most serious problem of all. And this is the problem that we mentioned earlier. If the present day gift of tongues is legitimate, if it is real, if it is genuine, then the church is still today receiving direct revelation from God. What could Jude mean then when he said that we are to contend for the faith once for all? That's the literal rendering. Once for all delivered to the saints. But it wasn't once for all delivered to the saints, because it is still being delivered to the saints. Now, I know, I can hear someone saying, but these people today who have this revelation, they're not giving any new truth. They're just substantiating what has already been given. No, they aren't, as a matter of fact. I have heard people speak in tongues today, quote unquote. I have heard this on numerous occasions, not only in the flesh, but I've also read many of the tongue speakings. And on numerous occasions, through what purported to be interpretation, I have heard people give information which is not contained in Scripture, and which, if it were true, would be a significant addition to Scripture. I heard one prominent individual, for example, who stated through his supposed gift that the Lord was coming back almost immediately. And that, incidentally, was about 20 years ago. I don't know how much immediacy there is in 20 years, but apparently he didn't come back immediately. And furthermore, Scripture says that you can't know that sort of thing. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows the exact time the Lord comes back. So if he is now revealing that information through the gift of tongues, then that is additional information. That's over and above what Scripture says. And furthermore, it's even contradictory to what Scripture says. And as I've already pointed out, that is the great danger. When revelation is thrown open, when the canon, in effect, is reopened, and we now have people all over the landscape who are contributing supposed additional revelation from God, then we have all the makings for the rise of new cults. And I predict, although I am not a prophet, I predict that the charismatic movement will eventually come into a cultic status, at least some aspects of it, because I don't see how it can miss with this open-ended revelation idea that they have. So, my understanding of Scripture and my analysis of the current day phenomenon is that we do not have the legitimate gift of tongues extant today, and have not had since the end of the apostolic period, essentially. You say, well, you're limiting God. No, I'm not limiting God. Couldn't God give somebody the gift of tongues if he wanted to? Yes, he could. But God never does anything which is contrary to what he says he will do. And if he has told us that we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, then he's not going to turn around and give us some more. The omnipotence of God, you recall, says that God may do whatever he chooses to do, but he will never do anything which is contrary to his other perfections. And he never does anything which is contradictory to what he said he will do or what he has done in the past. Therefore, we are not limiting God. We're not saying that he can't do it. We're just saying that as we understand Scripture and church history, he has said that he will not do it. And therefore, we're not to expect it. But don't you think that somebody, somewhere, might have the legitimate gift? No, I don't. If one person, as I said earlier, if one person anywhere on the earth has it, then we ought to beat a path to his door, because what he says is just as authoritative as Saul of Tarsus. If there's the possibility that one person has the gift, the danger is just as great as if there are 50,000 people or 50 million people that have it. Because you've opened the door. You've let the camel's head in the tent. And revelation is no longer a certain thing. It's now open, it's variable, it's subject to addition, to change, to modification, and you have chaos in the area of biblical revelation. All right, the final question. If the New Testament gift of tongues is not extant today, then what is the current phenomenon which passes for the gift of tongues? May I point out to you, as we try to answer this question, that from as far back as we have records, we have examples of something similar to the current phenomenon. We actually have mention in the earliest of the Greek philosophers, we have mention in the time of Plato, of a phenomenon which seems to be almost identical to what we now see as the gift of tongues in our day. We know in New Testament times that the Greek mystery religions spoke in tongues. Are you aware of the fact that at this very hour, There are Buddhists speaking in tongues. There are Muslims speaking in tongues. There are Zoroastrians speaking in tongues. And there are people speaking in tongues who are Satan worshippers and who are in all sorts of foreign mystery religions that have no relationship to Christianity. Did you know that? Now, how do you explain all of that? Well, you say that's satanic. That's demonic. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. It's a counterfeit, yes. But you say, what we're talking about is going on within the ranks of Christendom. And obviously, some of the people are born-again Christians. I don't deny that for a moment. But I still think that what we see is essentially satanic deception. We're told by the Lord Himself in Matthew 24:24, that the deception in the end times will be so great that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. We're told in the 13th chapter of Revelation that the deception in the end time will be so great that the false prophet who serves the beast will actually make fire come down from heaven on the earth. And there'll be many, many people deceived because they'll think anything that smacks of the supernatural must be of God. But may I remind you that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate some of the miracles of Moses. There have been magicians, there have been demonic personalities down through the ages who've been able to come up with something which looks like a miracle. We must not judge spiritual validity simply on the basis of whether there's something magical in connection with it. We must judge it on the basis of the Word of God. You say, but how can a born-again Christian be mixed up in something which is demonic? I'll tell you precisely how he can. By getting down on his knees and allowing somebody to lay his hands on his head and then saying, now let your mind go blank, don't think about anything, but just start your tongue to moving. That's exactly how you can open yourself up to demonic influence. If you push your intelligence aside and seek some sort of a mystical experience which you don't understand and which isn't scriptural, then you are simply inviting demonic oppression and demonic influence. You say, can a born-again Christian be afflicted in this way? Yes, I think so. Therefore, as I understand Scripture, as I understand the phenomena today, and check the Scriptures for yourself to see whether these things be so, what passes today for the New Testament gift of tongues is a counterfeit. It is a demonic counterfeit intended to take people away from the biblical doctrine, to divert their attention from the most important things in the kingdom of God to subsidiary things, to counterfeit things, to get them to look inwardly, to be introspective. And I believe it should be shunned by Christians because this is not a part of the genuine spiritual life. It is not a part of God's provision for our needs and for our ministry in this age.